I was pretty stirred by the three guest announcements. I must say I got excited as each one started. Laurel mentioned crafts and games and getting dropped off by my mom, and I'm thinking, man, this could be good. But when she mentioned the nutritious snacks, that was kind of a turnoff, but contradiction in terms. The whole thing about soup night was pretty, I was getting into that too. I was thinking about signing up for that, but mentioned there'd be a Christian comedian, and as some of you have already surmised, I'm pretty well opposed to humor. And then the thought of, you know, having a book club was pretty neat until I found out they were the kind you read and not color. So that was a downer. So I think about taking like the best elements of all those ideas and starting my own club, you know, where, we'll eat junk food and look very somber while we're coloring, which is pretty much how I spend my spare time. It's not that easy to be a godly person in an ungodly world. It's difficult today. It was difficult in the days when King Ahab reigned. This is the way King Ahab's reign is introduced in 1 Kings chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it's interesting, his father's reign was introduced by the phrase that he did evil more than all those before him. So things were just spiraling downward. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took it to another level in his life. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal, who was the chief god of all the Canaanites. And then after elaborating more on some of his other forays into false worship, verse 33 kind of brings it to conclusion, the summary. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it was under such a king that Elijah lived and prophesied. And if Elijah wasn't bad enough, his worst half was Jezebel. She actually had many prophets in Israel killed. And at least one more prophet was still on her hit list. And that happened to be the prophet Elijah. It just eventually led to an epic showdown between Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal. A showdown that would reveal who the true God really was. Both parties, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, erected altars and placed a sacrifice on it. And they would see which one could get their God to consume that sacrifice with fire from heaven. Well, the prophets of Baal pulled out all the stops. They spent the whole morning pleading with their God and even resorted to cutting themselves to get Baal's attention. And nothing happened. But in response to a simple prayer of the prophet Elijah, God rained down fire from heaven and consumed a sacrifice that the prophets of Baal had soaked with water three different times. And God demonstrated that he was the true God. It led to the elevation of his name, and it led to the destruction of the prophets of Baal, judgment on them who were killed by Elijah the prophet. When Jezebel heard the news of this defeat for Baal and the prophet, she was incensed and sent a message to Elijah that said, "By this time tomorrow, you will be dead." Elijah appears to have been traumatized. So he runs into the wilderness in fear. That's where God appeared to him. And he asked him why he was there. And this is Elijah's response. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The depressed prophet thought he was the only one who was left in Israel, who was true to God and who would speak for God. But God told him, "Hey, there's more work for you to do. You've got to go anoint a new king over Aram. You've got to anoint a new king over Israel. And you have to anoint a prophet who will take your place by the name of Elisha. And all those things that you're about to do are going to lead to judgment. Judgment on my people. Judgment on your people." And then the Lord reminds him that he was not the only one who was still true to God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, God said to him, "Even in the face of judgment and many being wiped out," he says, "yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah was not alone. There was a group within God's people who were still faithful. So what does that have to do with Romans chapter 11? Well, why don't you turn there and we'll find out together. Romans chapter 11. You know, I think Elijah may have been wondering, in light of the sinful state of his people, in light of the murder of God's prophets, I think he was wondering about God. I think he was wondering about God's promises and how God's wonderful promises all fit with what was going on in his world. How did this fit with the terrible condition of his people, his chosen people? And I think Paul knows that in his day, some were wondering the same thing. The lack of positive response of his people, his fellow Jews, to Jesus when he came. Their ongoing lack of response to the gospel message. It suggested to many, and I'm may have even crossed Paul's mind. That's why he thought about it, and he knew it crossed the minds of others. Is that how does that fit? Incredible promises of blessing to his chosen people. How does it fit with the bulk of Israel turning their backs on their Messiah? In chapter 9, Paul's been giving us a big picture of what God is doing in this world. In chapter 9, he emphasized God's sovereignty over this incredible plan. And he was electing some for blessing, and he was also choosing to actually harden some people. In chapter 10, he brought it down to the world in which we live, and he said, "How do you know the lives that I've been working in. And he said, they are the people who will respond to the good news with faith. They will seek right standing with me, not through the works of the law, but through faith. But it was clear that so many people, so many of Paul's fellow Jews, and that was what was on, those were the people on his heart in chapters 9 through 11. It was so hard to find faith among his fellow kinsmen. What's up with that? And matter of fact, he actually ends chapter 10 by highlighting the stubbornness and obstinacy of his own people. So in light of that dreary ending about his stubborn people who were rejecting him, Paul begins chapter 11 with this question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He knows some people are actually thinking that because they can see. They know how Israel has responded and is responding to Jesus in the gospel. But Paul asked the question in such a way that no, he hasn't rejected his people. And he actually states that conclusion rather emphatically. So he says in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then he says, may it never be. God has certainly not rejected his people. And in this context, his people is a reference to ethnic Israel, to the nation of Israel. Israel's current failure to recognize their Messiah does not mean that he's rejected them as recipients of his promised blessings. Now, I think Paul's already been hinting at not every Israelite of every generation will experience the ultimate salvation that God promised. But there will always be a group within Israel, a remnant, a portion, who will have righteous standing with God based on faith. Now, to support this point, Paul considers himself Exhibit A. And he says, as verse 1 continues, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I'm living proof that God hasn't rejected his people. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Jacob, of whose name was changed to Israel. And of course, he says, that means I'm a descendant of Abraham. And he goes back to Abraham because Abraham was at the pinnacle. He was the one to whom the promises were initially given. And through the promises given to Abraham, all the other promises would go. And he also identifies himself as being of the tribe of Benjamin. Just, he wants to affirm his ethnicity down to the fact that he knows the very tribe from which he came. So he's just saying, I'm Jewish to the core. And yet I have found salvation in Jesus the Messiah. God has not rejected me. And Paul is suggesting that he's part of the proof that God will not renege on his promises. There will always be a remnant in Israel who will receive those blessings, who will be faithful. And then to make sure we get the point, he says, as verse 2 begins, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And Paul is just echoing sentiments that are repeated in the Old Testament where God told his people, I am not going to abandon you. In Psalm 94, verse 14, even though Israel was rebellious and being hounded by enemies, this is what the psalmist said. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And before that, Just after Israel showed contempt for God by asking for a human king, and God's reasoning was, you don't need a human king like everybody else, you've got me. So after offending God by rejecting him and wanting a human king like everybody else, this is what the prophet pointed out, the prophet Samuel, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile." And then he said, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." Paul knows that God is faithful. And just because of his character, he will not abandon the people whom he chose. And notice how he describes Israel here. His people whom he foreknew. What a powerful statement. Not the first time we've seen the word foreknew appear in Romans. Romans chapter 8, remember what we read? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also so justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." In chapter 8, Paul was talking about those he foreknew, referring to individual believers who came to faith in Christ and became his children through faith in Christ. As we noted, the word foreknew can refer to knowing something beforehand in terms of time, or knowing someone, having a relationship with someone beforehand. And the context in Romans suggests he's talking about not knowing something about them ahead of time, but just knowing them beforehand. And I think that's what he's referring to here as well. It's pretty mind-boggling to consider the fact that God knew us before we even knew who he was. And it was that knowledge of us that led to every single blessing, as Romans 8 indicates. They all unfold from his knowledge of us. Now in Romans chapter 8, Paul was talking about God foreknowing individuals. But here in chapter 11, Paul's talking about God knowing beforehand his people whom he chose. He already had that relationship with him. He knew them and they were his. And God said he would not reject his people whom he foreknew. Earlier, back in chapter 9:27, where he quotes Isaiah 10:22. Remember what he said? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Paul has already planted the thought in our mind that there will always be a core of people in Israel who will be saved. And Paul's bringing that back to our mind. He pointed to himself as an example, but then he gives another example, which probably can even carry more weight because it's an example of a small group of people who are living in terrible times, just like Paul was living in, but it's not just an individual. He's talking about a group of people. So he says, "Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel." This is how Elijah ties in. Paul wants to show that even though the bulk of the nation of Israel may turn from God, as in his own day, there's always going to be a remnant that will be set apart to God, who have right standing through God's grace, through faith. We noted earlier, the depressed prophet thought he was all alone. There was nobody left in his nation. So Paul quotes the words that we read earlier from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10, and repeated in verse 14. He said, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But God, what did he do? He reminded Elijah he was not alone. And Paul quotes that in from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. He quotes that in the next verse, verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Paul's reminding them, God is not rejecting his people. There is always a faithful remnant within Israel, even in the darkest times, even if the majority is rejected. And Paul goes on now in verse 5 and says, and God's still preserving people in Israel. Verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Paul's evidence of that, as are many of the people who are listening to this letter being read when it was brought to Rome. Because mingled in that crowd, although most of them were Gentiles, mingled in with those Gentiles were some Jews who had come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And Paul is basically saying, you're part of that remnant. God is not forsaking his people. And notice the emphasis that the presence of the emphasis that the presence of the remnant is and always has been, as he says, according to God's gracious choice. ESV, NIV say chosen by grace. King James says according to the election of grace. Paul is again stressing that those who God has chosen, it is all of grace. And that's something that Paul wants to overwhelm us with. He's emphasized grace all the way throughout this epistle. Paul reminded us in chapter 3, for example, that apart from God's gracious intervention, we're all lost. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, "For all..." And in that context, if you read the verses before, all means not only everyone, but it means everyone regardless of whether you were a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, because he's dealing with that distinction. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But how can we be justified? How can we be made righteous? How can we be vindicated? How can we be given right standing before God? Being justified as a gift by his grace. Kind of redundant, but Paul wants to get the idea. It's a gift. And that gift, which is grace, but he says that gift is by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to be overwhelmed by the fact that salvation is based on God's gracious choice, apart from any human merit. Remember what he said in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then Paul adds in verse 6, just in case we didn't get the grace idea, in case we missed it, he says in verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." he reinforces the idea that the existence of a remnant is always a testimony to God's gracious choice. And it has nothing to do with merit. It has everything to do with grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Now, the word that he translated no longer can be used in a temporal sense or a logical sense. What do I mean by that? It can be used in a temporal sense. If you look at the New American Standard, the original one, the New American Standard updated that's on the screen, the ESV, the original NIV, the King James, they all translated in the temporal sense, as in, since it is now of grace, it is no longer or no more of works, on the basis of works. Now, the revised NIV, the New English Translation, take it in the logical sense. The NIV, for example, reads, in essence, since it's by grace, then logically it cannot be based on works. Now, either is possible. My guess is the reason probably why it's translated in terms of, in the sense of temporally, that no longer is because, in the New Testament anyway, it more often carries that sense. If it's by this, then it's no longer. It used to be, but it's not. And because that's the normal way it's used, that's probably why most translations favor it. But that doesn't mean that what Paul is saying is that you used to be saved by works, but now no longer. Now you're saved by grace. I know Paul's not meaning that, because he made it very clear it was salvation has never been made on the is never on the basis of works, because we all fall short. Salvation is always on the basis of grace, and we receive it through faith. So if Paul wants us to say no longer, he's not suggesting that. If he wants us to translate it as no longer in the sense of time, if this is so, then it's no longer the way it used to be. If Paul wants us to see that sense, he's probably referring to the way Israel used to think about things. That they were always thinking, that not always, not all of them, but many of them were thinking it's about the works that we do. And they were bypassing faith almost and focused purely on works. Remember how Paul criticized them back in verse 30. He said, Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, which is the only kind that there is. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, they were pursuing the law to find righteousness, and they never arrived at that law, meaning the law of righteousness. They never got what they were after. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So it's not like Paul is saying, if he means no longer, that, you know, it used to be of works. No, it was never works. Which makes me think that probably the revised NIV and the New English Translation maybe have the better sense here. Then he says, because it's of grace, then it cannot be by works, because they're contradictory. But in either sense, he's making a clear point. We are saved not by works. We are saved by grace. Paul knew many of his fellow countrymen were pursuing the law as their means of righteousness, of attaining right standing with God. But it only is credited to us as a gift by faith. And that's probably why Israel had such a tough time when the Messiah came, who was simply telling them, you know what? You've got holes in your armor. And Jesus pointed out their weakness and their sin, and they couldn't handle that. He was suggesting that they needed him. They don't need him. They've gotten this far on their own, and they're going to keep going further on their own. They couldn't, in humility and faith, bow to Jesus and accept the righteousness that was theirs through faith. They were going to still get it on their own. But just as salvation of individuals is based on God's grace, I think Paul's point here is that so is his choice of a remnant. You know why there's a core of people, maybe small, but why there's a group still in Israel, he says, still among the Jewish people? It's because of my gracious choice. So Paul continues in verse 7. He says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, they weren't seeking it, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest, those who were seeking it but didn't obtain it, and the rest were hardened. Paul wants to pick up on this theme that he introduced about the remnant. You know, what are we going to say? How do we respond to this, that even within God's chosen people, though many have turned away, there is still a core? What can we conclude? He said, even though, he said, it's not, don't get freaked out about this. He said, even though Israel is seeking right standing with God, you know, the bulk have not obtained it. But he says, remember this, there is a remnant within Israel that has obtained it. And how does he refer to them? As those who were chosen. He's affirming that description of them that he mentioned in verse 5 when he called them a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Once again, he's just stressing God's sovereign activity. You get a feel. We're not done with 11 yet, but you get a feel in chapter 10, Paul is saying, listen, let me give you, I'm pulling back the curtain, and I want you to see how God is at work in this world. Have respect for him. Revere him in his plan. And another chapter says, he says, now let me just describe how his plan is working out in the course of time. And that's why he talks about faith, and that's why he talks about proclaiming the gospel. And then in chapter 11, he says, now let me go back up the ladder again and kind of give you the overview, and I want you to see how God is working all of this out. So he says that he has called some. He called them a remnant according to God's gracious choice earlier. This remnant has obtained the promises. But what about the rest? What about those Jews who are not part of that remnant? What does Paul have to say about them? About what has God done to them? Paul says the rest were hardened. They've become hardened, petrified, insensitive, unresponsive to God. And Paul uses a passive there because he wants to know that there was something going on outside that hardened them. How were they made hard? By whom? Paul already gave us the answer back in chapter 9, verse 18. So then he, meaning God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. When Paul's writing this, he looked around and he saw a lot of hard hearts among his people. But he also knew that God had a faithful remnant. He was a testimony to that. And he saw many other fellow Jews come to Christ as well, even though the nation as a whole was not. What Paul does next is he quotes from three sections of the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he does so to drive home the point that God has always exercised his right to harden some and to choose others. He has a right to give rebellious people over to what they want by nature. And he even did that within the nation of Israel. Verse 8 is the first quote. Just as it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Most people think he's taking a phrase out of Isaiah 29:10 when God is revealing judgment on his people, when he says, he gave Israel a spirit of stupor, a spirit of slumber. They were asleep at the wheel. And then that phrase is almost like inserted at the beginning of this quote, from the second quote, which is from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. So he says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 29:4, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. See, Moses said these words when he's preparing his people to enter the promised land. They were moving in that direction. He wants to get them ready for that. And he begins by reminding them of everything that God had done for them on their behalf throughout their history. God's done incredible things. But then, just when he's getting warm and fuzzy and we're all excited about everything God did for us, then he adds a sobering note. Sobering note is that they have eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Here we are. We're going to be soon. You're going to be soon. I'm not going to quite make it in there, but you're going to be soon going to the promised land. And you know what? To this very day, you're still blind. You're still deaf. Kind of like a reminder to all of us that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in terms of their basic spiritual condition. Apart from a divine work of God, we're all hopelessly lost. The good news is, Paul doesn't quote from that now, but just to remind you of something, very next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses prophesied that because of their sin and insensitivity, they'd be banished from the land that they haven't even been in yet, but they'd be banished from it. But then Moses, after just telling them, still to this point, you're still deaf, you're still blind, but there's still hope down the road. And this is the way he put it in Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6. Oh, I didn't put that on the thing, so anyway. Just listen. It says, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. You know what that sounds to me? That doesn't sound like anything in Israel's history to this point as a nation. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like what God was going to do in the new covenant. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about. That's the kind of language he's talking about. That there is a day when they will experience that kind of full force devotion to the Lord. Then Paul goes to a third quote, and this quote is from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And he quotes David. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. That's 69:22. Then he continues to the next verse, 69:23. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Why does Paul quote these words of David? The impression given is that Paul quotes from this because he's saying that the curse that David is putting on these people is the curse that already exists on the bulk of the nation of Israel at that time. They are stubborn. They are blinded. They've rejected their Messiah, and for the most part, they remain in unbelief. Now, there are a number of suggestions as to what is meant by their table becoming a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. I'm not sure what the answer is. A very common one is he's talking about their table, almost referring to the table at which they eat. But the table was more symbolic of the fellowship that they enjoyed, and they had all these strict dietary rules and regulations that would prohibit them from having anything to do with Gentiles. And what he might be saying is that that's become a curse for them. Their abhorrence of Gentiles has separated them from the ones who are actually bringing the gospel and spreading the good news. Or some people think the table refers to the tablets on which the law was written. The law is keeping them from God. Or the altar, the sacrificial system is keeping them from knowing the one who is the true sacrifice. I'm not sure the best way to understand that. And as a result, he says, their eyes are darkened. And he says, sadly for some, bend their backs forever. Not sure what that means. Most people think the idea of having their backs bent is the idea of being oppressed. So maybe the picture is they're continually still being, they're still under the oppression of the law. Or they're still under the oppression of sin and guilt and pain and suffering. And Paul looks around at his fellow countrymen, and for the most part, he sees that's where they're at spiritually. Now, Paul made it clear in the first two verses of this chapter, right, seems pretty clear, didn't it? God has not rejected his people. But the sense I get where he's taken us through verse 10 is I'm still wondering, you've said no, but I'm not sure your proof has totally satisfied me. Am I totally satisfied with what you've told me to this point? Have you given me enough proof to know that God has not rejected his people? You know, I think Paul doesn't even think he's given us enough proof. Why do I say that? Because of what we're going to read next week. Because Paul wants to affirm it once again. And not only will he affirm once again that God has not rejected his people, but he's going to give us something we all want help with. Which is, I don't like the idea of God hardening people. Seems like nothing good can come out of that. It seems like a bad, horrible thing. Well, what we'll see next week is Paul's going to let us know, you know that hardening? It's reaped an incredible blessing for many people. Many people, and it will even reap a blessing for the nation of Israel. To be continued. You know, we do kind of end on a little note. The chapter 10 ended with, you know, Israel's stubborn and rebellious, and what a downer to end on that. Now we're reminded again that they're under a curse and they can't see and they're under oppression and what a terrible thing. Is there any hope? Well, we don't have to wait for next week to be reminded of the hope. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that there is hope. And that hope is found in Jesus. Let me just read some verses from earlier in Romans just to remind us where our hope lies. Paul started Romans chapter 8 this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And we're all under condemnation by birth. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that whole dynamic principle of the life we have in Christ, has set you free from the law of sin and death that hangs over us. For what the law could not do, it just couldn't change us. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because our flesh couldn't do anything to follow through on the law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did graciously. What did he do? How did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took our place. He was condemned in our place. Why? So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that we could become righteous. Because the law required righteousness. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh. As in trying our best to do the law. Who do not walk according to the flesh. But according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit that lives within us. That has already given us life. And we have that hope because of what these elements represent. Father, thank you for reminding us in the midst of passages that remind us of judgment, that remind us of rebellion. What a wonderful reminder through the elements on this table that there is hope. There's hope for Jews, there's hope for Gentiles, and it's all found in Jesus. And it's all of your grace. We don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. But it's all because of your grace. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for claiming us as your own. Thank you for bringing us the good news about Jesus. And thank you that through faith, those blessings are ours. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.